Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this afternoon and also those following us via the live stream. I do that in Christian manner. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing to our Lord, to his praise, one of the school psalms of the past week. We'll sing Psalm 136, the verses 1 and 2, and thereafter remain standing. Together with the church of all ages, confess our undoubted Christian faith using the words of the Apostles' Creed. And we'll do that by singing together hymn 1. Come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, indeed we have come together as your congregation to give you thanks and praise. For you are the one who alone does wondrous things. And we think particularly of that one great wondrous thing that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, your Son, having sent him into this world to become one of us. He took upon himself our sin, our guilt, and carried our punishment. And you raised him from the dead to seal the fact that in his death, the triumph over sin has been won, and that death is conquered. We pray, Lord, that we indeed might be united to him by faith, that we might share not only in his death, but also in his resurrection unto life. Therefore, we ask that you would receive our praise this afternoon and speak to us by your holy word, that that word may root itself in our hearts and lives and bear fruit also in the coming week. We ask this in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory and honor forevermore. Amen. The Apostle Paul reminds us, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so the collection this afternoon will be taken, and thereafter we will be singing another of the school psalms from the past week, Psalm 51, the verses 3 and 4. Our scripture reading this afternoon is to be found in the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, which concerns the topic of the resurrection. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. But if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says, all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead do not rise at all, why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spirit is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's respond with the singing of hymn 51, the verses 1, 2, and 3. It is my privilege this afternoon to preach to you the word of our Lord as that is summarized for us in the Catechism. We'll take the last question and answer of Lord's Day 21 as well as Lord's Day 22. What do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no more remember my sins, nor my sinful nature, against which I have to struggle all my life, but will graciously grant me the righteousness of Christ, that I may never come into condemnation. What comfort does the resurrection of the body offer you? Not only shall my soul, after this life, immediately be taken up to Christ, my head, but also this, my flesh, raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, a blessedness in which to praise God forever. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from Psalm 116, verses 2 and 3. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The teaching of the resurrection, you will find time and time again as of crucial importance to the gospel in the New Testament. And time again, as we see the apostles preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ or writing to the congregations, we see them using the doctrine of the resurrection as a clincher, as the thing that seals the fact that you need to repent, that you need to face up to this gospel of Jesus Christ. Think, for example, of that sermon that the Apostle Paul preached in Athens to a group of leaders in the city of Athens that had never really heard of the Bible, let alone read it. Paul needs to be careful in providing a concise summary of the most important things that he wants to say when he has the opportunity to speak to them. And so he talks about creation. He talks about the fact that God has made all the races of this earth, that God stands above his creation, and that therefore you can't think that God is going to live in human temples or be represented by idols. And he says, God has appointed a time for which he will judge this world, but he calls all to repent. So basic themes as creation, the need to repent, judgment day, and the clincher at the end. He says, and this judgment day is going to come about by the great judge, Jesus Christ, whom God has raised from the dead. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, this is the clincher. This is what ought to make you believe the fact that before so many eyewitnesses, in their own time, God raised him from the dead. In other words, you better believe it, and you better repent. Or you can think of the way different apostles in their letters treat the resurrection. Think of 1 Peter. He begins his letter with a blessing, and he talks about the fact that God has blessed us by giving us this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we know. That's how we know that this hope is a living, a real, and a genuine hope of eternal life for us through Christ's resurrection. And you can think also of the passage we just read, 1 Corinthians 15. You know, in verse 12 it says, in our translation, "Now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead," but you can perhaps better translate that, "Now if Christ is preached because he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead?" Why is Christ preached, says Paul? Because he has been raised from the dead. He didn't just die. He wasn't just a good man and a great teacher and perhaps somebody that prophecy had said was going to be the Messiah, but tragically he got crucified. No, he was raised from the dead. For that reason, he is preached throughout the world as your living hope. Therefore, the theme of our sermon this afternoon, and also the theme of the Catechism, particularly in Lord's Day 22, is the central importance of the resurrection. We'll look at three things. No resurrection, no forgiveness. No resurrection, no struggle for God. No resurrection, no comfort. Firstly, then, and perhaps the key, no resurrection, no forgiveness of sins. When the Apostle Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, obviously information has come to him that there were at least some people in the congregation of Corinth that had begun to have doubts about the resurrection of the flesh. As it's literally put, the resurrection of corpses. It's what Paul literally talks about. It's kind of no wonder that people might have had question marks about that. For several reasons, we don't know exactly what the reasons were. We do know, of course, that Greeks and Romans generally didn't believe that resurrection from the dead was possible. They clearly state that in many different writings. In fact, because of that, they believe that resurrection from the dead, that is, a resurrection of the human body, was probably also not even desirable. They wrote about, for example, the fact that their gods could do many, many things and work many, many miracles, except bringing somebody back to life. And so they kind of philosophized, well, it's the soul anyway that's important, isn't it? And what happens to the soul after death? And some of them even went so far as to say, well, the soul at death gets released from its prison of human flesh. But there might well have been other reasons that people had begun to doubt this in Corinth. You see, for many people at the time, when they had come to faith, but come to faith indeed on the basis that of the belief too, partially, that Jesus Christ indeed had been resurrected on the third day. A wonderful, marvelous power of God. How could you deny that? So many eyewitnesses, as Paul also reiterates at the beginning of this chapter. But you see, they were then expecting that Jesus Christ might return rather quickly before they died. But as 1 Corinthians shows us already, several people in the congregation had gotten sick and died. Now, Paul blames this on their abuse of the Lord's Supper. But the fact for now is the fact that they were confronted with death, with having to bury some of their own Christian members. You see, it was all very well for the Lord Jesus to be resurrected on the third day. After all, his body, even according to prophecy, think of Psalm 16, had not seen corruption. But what about somebody that you bury and sits in that grave for long enough for that body to begin to disintegrate and return to dust. How is that going to be possible? Well, on the basis of prophecy in the Bible, Paul begins with the proposition that, listen, either God can resurrect or God can't resurrect. Either God, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of life itself, is going to be able to resurrect somebody, doesn't matter who, doesn't matter how, or he can't. And if Jesus Christ has been resurrected, how can you deny God's power to resurrect other people? It comes down to a question of faith, a question of trust in God's creative power. Later on in the chapter, Paul will deal with this real question that people had. Yeah, but what if your body's really just disintegrated into nothing? And Paul comes with the analogy. Well, think about it. Think about how God, for example, has ordained that seed grows into grain or into a plant or into a tree. You start with a tiny little seed. You throw it in the ground. And in those days, people thought that seed first needs to rot before it's going to be transformed into a tree, a plant, or a grass grain. And you see something of the marvelous variation that God has given in creation, he says. Look at all the different things, both on earth and in the sky, in the heavens. You see, God is able, just from a small grain that falls into nothingness in the earth, to enable it to spring forth as something that looks entirely different. Surely then, God is able to recreate from the dust your body. Wasn't Adam created in the first place from the dust of the earth? The main point that Paul wants to make at the beginning of this chapter is the fact that if you truly can believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and that's why he gives a testimony of the gospel that all the apostles are preaching, and particularly hammers home the fact that there were so many eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. If you can believe that, then you believe the resurrection of the dead. If you do not believe the resurrection of the dead, verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And you see how Paul ties this to a question of theology. The question of, well, why did Christ die in the first place, and why does he need to be resurrected? It wasn't just to demonstrate God's power. It was because he needed to die on the cross so that the punishment due our sins would be once and for all taken care of. In Adam, he says, all died. Death came into the world. Death, in other words, death of humans, is a curse. A curse of God because of sin. If you're going to remove death and be saved from God's curse, God's punishment against sin, then death needs to be conquered once and for all. And Jesus Christ had to go through death, but not just go through death, to conquer it, to be resurrected. It is no good, the Apostle Paul is saying, to have some kind of faith in the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and maybe you'll even say for your sins, and he remains buried in Jerusalem to this day. Because then it was never going to be sufficient. Death was not conquered. And a faith without the resurrection is not the Christian faith. Forgiveness of sins is not just predicated upon the death of Jesus Christ. It is his death and resurrection. And only then do we realize the extent, not only of God's grace and mercy towards us, but also his power to create and to recreate. Well, Paul goes on as he addresses the Corinthians. He also goes on to argue that if there's no resurrection, there is also little to no reason to struggle for the Lord. No real reason to live for him. He starts this line in verse 29. He says, well, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? I need to be obviously brief about this particular verse, but there's a couple of things you should notice. Number one is, he's not talking about the Christian congregation. He's talking about them, those people, not us. But he's talking about them, those people that baptize themselves for the dead, people that believe in the resurrection. He cannot be talking about Greeks or Romans. The only those people that are not part of the Christian congregation that would believe in the resurrection of the dead are the unconverted Jews. And we have to realize what was also mentioned this morning, that the word baptism in Scripture simply means a washing, a dipping or dunking. And that was something that the Jews did on a regular basis. And as I mentioned this morning, also, every time you wanted to visit the temple in the first century, you were required to undergo the most intensive baptismal rite that existed in Scripture, the seven-day rite for having impurity because you touched a corpse, a dead body. Because you see, God is the God of life. You cannot have impurity associated with death if you are going to visit the God of life in his temple. It was assumed, you see, that anybody coming to the temple might have had contact with death. And to be absolutely sure it wasn't left to the individual, every single person had to undergo that ritual if you wanted to get into the temple. That involved sprinklings on the third day, and on the seventh day you began with a hand washing, and the final of the 7 days you had to immerse your entire body in what was called a baptism. A baptism for the dead, because you have touched a dead person. Paul is asking, what's the whole point of such a ritual? And they all knew it, because if you knew Jews and the congregation there had come out of the synagogue after all. What's the point of having a cleansing ritual for touching corpses if there is no resurrection of the dead, if God is not the God of life? And he goes on, and what about us, apostles? We stand in jeopardy every hour. If you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, whether it's what he writes about in his letters, particularly in 2 Corinthians 11, but also in the book of Acts, you will know that as an apostle, he experienced the danger of death on a regular basis, whether it was being shipwrecked 3 times, whether it was being stoned and left for dead, persecuted so many times. Why do we stand in jeopardy? In danger of death is what he says, every hour. I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. In other words, I am risking my life on a daily basis for this gospel. Why on earth would I do that if there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, he's saying, it's only if you are convicted that God is the God of life, that he does resurrect the dead, that death has been conquered in Jesus Christ, that you can risk your life for the gospel. Because you know not only that God is in control, but you also know that if by God's will your life is taken earlier than you might have thought or would have liked, he will give you that life back and that body in a much superior state. So Paul is saying, it's belief in the resurrection of the dead that enables us to really function as preachers of the gospel, to put our lives on the line for the gospel. And that was the strength of the church also in times of persecution, wasn't it? Because the Roman Empire would go ahead in the first few centuries and truly persecute the church. They would put you to the test. People were regularly rounded up because other people had identified you as a possible Christian, and you were brought before the authorities and you were given a test, and we know exactly what that test amounted to. You had to stand there, and in front of the authority, you had to curse Jesus Christ, because they'd learned real Christians won't do that, you see. You had to curse Jesus Christ, and then you had to bring a sacrifice in front of the statue of the emperor, because they'd learned real Christians won't do that either. And then your life was on the line. Your faith was on the line. Do you truly believe in the resurrection of the dead? Because without that faith, how are you going to pass that test? If the dead do not rise, Paul writes, let's eat and drink, enjoy life. For tomorrow we die, and it'll all be too late. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. What is your true purpose in life? And in the vocation that God has allowed you to work in, are you truly working also for him in that faith in the God of life? In this letter to the Corinthians, Paul's had to address many problems, and he realized indeed that all too often they were engaged in bad company. Bad company that allowed some of the congregational members to go out to prostitutes. Bad company that allowed some of the members of the congregation to regularly consume way too much alcohol. To go to parties that were not appropriate. Paul addresses these issues specifically with them. But now at the end of his letter, he's saying, listen, if you truly believe in the resurrection of the dead, surely this will all flow away. For then you have every reason to live for God, not for yourself. And this earthly body will be completely renewed. Elsewhere, when he's writing to the Philippians much later on in his life, when he is expecting a death penalty himself in Rome, he writes the following about our resurrection body. It's quite brief, but it's also very specific. He says at the end of chapter 3 of Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. How? According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. In other words, Paul is saying, you want to know what the resurrection body is going to be like? You look at that glorious body of Jesus Christ that he received from God the Father when he was resurrected. You think about that. Thomas could touch him. Jesus himself could eat. At the same time, we're told that he walked through walls. But the most important thing, he would never die again. Will we then give this earthly body that God has graciously given to us and this life in his service? Which leads me to the final point, no resurrection, no comfort. And of course, it's comfort that is the main thrust of Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22 focuses on the fact that our future, whether it be with respect to our body or our soul, is secure. Secure in Jesus Christ. And as in the mornings we're going through the letter to the Hebrews, time and time again we'll be seeing that emphasis on knowing that our future is secure, even as we saw it this morning, the idea that our soul is anchored in heaven in Jesus Christ. And if you know that, and if you're convicted of that, that does bring an unspeakable comfort and strength for the here and now. And that is also Paul's point in the rather expansive chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, which we read together. He spends so much time explaining the future resurrection. But why is he doing that? You see that at the very end, do you not? Where he cries out, O death, where is your sting? Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. Jesus Christ has overcome by his death both. He embodies the life that is given to us by faith. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Catechism closes with that beautiful statement. What comfort do you receive from the article about the life everlasting? Well, since I now already feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, that conviction that comes from belief in Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, I shall after this life possess perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear heard, the heart of man conceived. Whatever we might think about what life is going to be like at the time of the resurrection and the restoration of this world, it is always going to be so much better. But don't get the Catechism wrong. It's not the point of the Catechism, therefore you better not think about it because you can't know exactly anyway. Catechism's point is yearn. Yearn for that life that God has promised us in Jesus Christ. Treasure that. And remember how Scripture, time and time again, gives us a glimpse in terms of a restored paradise. For when we yearn for that, and when we are convicted that God is truly a God of life, then, says Paul, we're able, and this is his conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15, to be in the here and now, steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Let's sing together from Psalm 116, the verses 2 and 3. And we're privileged once again this afternoon to be able to see the sign and seal of baptism administered, this time to Jack DeVos. And so we read the form for the baptism of infants as we find that on page 597 of our Book of Praise. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine of holy baptism is summarized as follows. First, we and our children are conceived and born in sin, and are therefore by nature children of wrath, so that we cannot enter the kingdom of God unless we are born again. This is what the immersion in or sprinkling with water teaches us. It signifies the impurity of our souls, so that we may detest ourselves, humble ourselves before God, and seek our cleansing and salvation outside of ourselves. Second, baptism signifies and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. We're therefore baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. When we're baptized into the name of the Father, God the Father testifies and seals to us that he establishes an eternal covenant of grace with us. He adopts us for his children and heirs, and promises to provide us with all good and divert all evil, or turn it to our benefit. When we're baptized into the name of the Son, God the Son promises us that he washes us in his blood from all our sins and unites us with him in his death and resurrection. Thus, we are freed from our sins and accounted righteous before God. When we're baptized into the name of the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit assures us by this sacrament that he'll dwell in us and make us living members of Christ, imparting to us what we have in Christ, namely the cleansing from our sins and the daily renewal of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without blemish among the assembly of God's elect in life eternal. Third, since every covenant contains two parts, a promise and an obligation, we are through baptism called and obliged by the Lord to a new obedience. We're to cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to trust him and to love him with our whole heart, soul, and mind, and with all our strength. We must not love the world, but put off our old nature and lead a God-fearing life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sins, we must not despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin. For baptism is a seal and trustworthy testimony that we have an eternal covenant with God. Although our children don't understand all this, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. Just as they share without their knowledge in the condemnation of Adam, so are they without their knowledge received into grace in Christ. For the Lord spoke to Abraham, the father of all believers, and thus also speaks to us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And Peter also testifies to this when he says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And therefore in the old dispensation, God commanded that infants be circumcised. The circumcision was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. Christ also took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands upon them. In the new dispensation, baptism has replaced circumcision, and therefore infants must be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And as they grow up, their parents have the duty to instruct them in these things. In order that we may now administer this holy sacrament of God to his glory for our comfort and for the upbuilding of the congregation, let us call upon his holy name. Almighty eternal God, in your righteous judgment, you punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood. But in your great mercy, saved and protected the believer Noah and his family. You drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and all his host in the Red Sea, but led your people Israel through the midst of the sea on dry ground, by which baptism was signified. We therefore pray that you in your infinite mercy will graciously look upon this, your child, Jack DeVos, and incorporate him by your Holy Spirit into your Son, Jesus Christ, so that he may be buried with him by baptism into death, and raised with him to walk in newness of life. We pray that he, following him day by day, may joyfully bear his cross, and cleave to him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love. Grant that he, comforted in you, may leave this life, which is no more than a constant death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, your Son. All this we ask through him, our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. I would ask the parents to come forward. Beloved in Christ the Lord, you've heard that baptism is an ordinance of the Lord, our God, to seal to us and to our children his covenant. And we must therefore use this sacrament for that purpose and not out of custom or superstition. That it may be clear then that you desire baptism for the right purpose, you're to answer sincerely the following questions. First, do you confess that our children, though conceived and born in sin, and therefore subject to all sorts of misery, even to condemnation, are sanctified in Christ, and thus as members of his church ought to be baptized? Second, do you confess that the doctrine of the Old and New Testament, summarized in the confessions and taught here in this Christian church, is the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Third, do you promise as father and mother to instruct your child in this doctrine as soon as he's able to understand, and to have him instructed therein to the utmost of your power? Brother DeVos, what is your answer?
I do.
Sister DeVos.
I do.
Brothers and sisters, following upon the baptism, we'll rise to sing together from hymn 29, verse 1. Somebody forgot to put water in this. Not mentioning any names. I have actually witnessed a dry baptism once. It wasn't because there wasn't any water in the thing, but it was somebody for whom it was his very, very first baptism, and he completely forgot to use water. So nervous. At least you know it'll be fresh. Thank you. Jack Windsor DeVos, I baptize you in the name of God the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
Let us come before our Lord in thanksgiving. Almighty, merciful God and Father, we thank and praise you that you have forgiven us and our children all our sins through the blood of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. You received us through your Holy Spirit as members of your only begotten Son, and so adopted us to be your children. You sealed and confirmed this to us by holy baptism. We pray through your beloved Son that you will always govern this child, Jack DeVos, by your Holy Spirit, that he may be nurtured in the Christian faith and in godliness, and may grow and increase in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant that he thus may acknowledge your fatherly goodness and mercy, which you've shown to him and to us all. May he live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, and valiantly fight against and overcome sin, the devil and his whole dominion. May he forever praise and magnify you and your Son, Jesus Christ, together with the Holy Spirit, the one only true God. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we could hear once again those great promises of the resurrection sealed in that of Jesus Christ, your Son. We acknowledge that you are indeed the creator and giver of life. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen also our faith, that we might be able to be used in your kingdom, to be bold. Lord, we pray that in whatever place in life and vocation you have given us, that we would do that faithfully, that you would, Lord, take away any anxieties or pressures that we may experience in this life and be able to give us that eternal perspective so that we may work in the joy of your gospel, whatever difficulties or trials may come our way. And Lord, we can't do that in our own strength. You know that we are weak in and of ourselves. And so we rely upon your strength, the strength of your word and spirit. We pray, Lord, for that strength, also for the many brothers and sisters in our congregation in their varying times of life. We pray, Lord, particularly this afternoon for family Berkela Sr. in Fairhaven, especially for our brother Berkela. Lord, we ask that you would surround him with your care and grace, as humanly speaking, his life also nears its close. We pray, Lord, that he may indeed receive that comfort of your gospel, and that he may share that also with his wife. Lord, we pray too that you would be with our young people, particularly when they are preparing themselves for marriage. Lord, may they do that faithfully, and may you grant that many of the young people in our midst may receive from you a partner with whom they may share their life together in your service, till death do them part. We pray too, Lord, that you would be with the several new members that we have received in the past month or so, that you would grant that they may settle in and also be able to use their gifts and talents unto your glory here in this congregation. We pray too for those people preparing themselves for membership at this time, that you would be with them, that you would also strengthen that faith that you have so graciously given to them. We pray too for the leaders of your churches, whether they be the deacons, the elders, or the ministers, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us all that which we need to serve you faithfully and genuinely. Enable us all, Lord, to be able to come before you on our knees at the end of every day, to confess our own weaknesses and sins, that we may derive true strength from you. We pray also, Lord, that you would be with our government, particularly now that state elections are coming up. We would ask that if it be your will, that godly men may be chosen for office, who may speak of your ways and testify of what your word would have us do as a society. And we do pray for our current leaders, Lord, that you would grant them wisdom that you would indeed so move their hearts that your churches may continue to come together in freedom to bring the gospel and not be muzzled. We ask, therefore, that you would also be with your churches in British Columbia, Canada, who are at present expecting a court case, which is very important for the freedom of worship. If it be your will, Lord, we pray that you would grant a good solution, one that will enable your churches to continue to worship you and to publish the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, abroad. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this afternoon you will find in Psalm 105, verse 4, also one of the school psalms of the past week. Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.